Thank you, Chris. I appreciate that. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13. Many call this the love chapter or the chapter on love, and we want to read it together. If you're going to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's going to be page 1059, and you'll be reading where I will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak human or angelic languages, but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I donate all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, is not boastful, is not conceited, does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For we now see indistinctly, as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Today I want to talk to you about what makes a Christian unique. What is it about us that makes us different, distinct from the other people who walk on this planet? In the news just this week, we were reminded about how warped some people can become. A mother says that she loves her children, yet she murders both of them. When the police arrive at her home, they find her with blood all over her hands, and she says that voices told her to do it. A man this week says that he loves a young girl as his daughter, but he is found guilty of rape, torture, and cruelty to the girl's mother and two other young women that he held captive for 10 years. What could these two people mean when they say they love these people? Now, those are drastic cases of life that has gone wrong for sure, and hopefully Christians would never be guilty of such violent acts in the name of love. Hopefully followers of Jesus who have mental difficulties would be able to get help to get beyond those. However, as drastic as those are, I want you to consider with me, at a much less violent and disturbed level, Christians can be guilty of living without love too. Here's some examples. A man might say, I work hard to provide for my family. They have a house to sleep in. There is food on the table. The yard is kept looking presentable. My children and my wife have clothes to wear. Do I have to love them too? Or a mother could do the laundry, prepare the meals, clean the house, run the kids from place to place, and yet do it all without love, just out of duty, out of expectation. And in the very same way, you and I can be busy at church, perform our duties, live a good life before the people of the community, and yet be guilty of doing it all without love. Without love for God or for others. How many times are we found guilty of trying to live a Christian life, and yet we are doing it more out of duty, out of expectation, than living a Christian life out of love? The Bible is clear. Without love, I am nothing. I've been preaching to you about the indispensables of life, Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without works, faith is dead. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And this, the fifth of life's indispensables, without love, I am nothing. Now, the word that is used here in the Greek language is the word agape, or agapao. Often we hear about God's love being agape love. And I have heard people say in Sunday school classes and discipleship groups many times, well, God loves that way, but we're just human. We can't love like God loves. Well, that's not altogether true if we understand what agape love is. Now, when we study the Bible, I've been in many classes like you have. Most of the time, we talk about three definitions in the Greek language, or three words in the Greek language for love. Actually, the Greeks used at least seven different terms for love. And of those terms that the Greek used, when Paul and other New Testament writers reached out to find a word to describe God's love, they chose, of the several words that are in the Greek language for the word love, they chose the word agape. Now, we don't understand that much in our English language, because we say we love mama, we love apple pie, and we love our dogs. Cats we tie to trees and we swing them in the next yard. I just love it when the passion flows. So. But we use the word love so simply, you know. It means the same thing everywhere. But when the New Testament writers wanted to describe the love of God, they reached out and they found the word closest in the Greek language that would describe it. The word agape means to hold in high esteem or to have high regard for. So as I read through 1 Corinthians 13, every place where I read the word love, it means to hold in highest regard. It is an act of the will. That's what makes it different from other kinds of love. We determine to love the other person despite how they might respond. In that way, it is unconditional, because we have determined to love no matter what the other person or the other object of our love might do or say, or how they might behave. And agape has taken on new meaning, different than what the Greeks originally meant for it to hold, because Christians have attached to the word agape the demonstrations of God's love. So for us, as we look at it, we think about what love is. It is more than even the Greek language could hold, even though they had at least seven different words for love. Because when we talk about love, we're talking about the kind of love that makes a decision. It is an act of the will. It is a choice to love. So it's hard for us to imagine that someone would say, I love my children, and then by our own hands we see them, their lives snuffed out. Or someone to say, I love three women and the child born to one of them, and yet that person is cruel and violent and ugly and horrible in their reaction to them. Because for us, when we say the word love, we're talking about making a decision, determined choice, to act with our will, to love someone, to express affection to them, despite even how they might treat us. Now, probably the closest that we can get to that in our normal experience is a mother and a father. If you've ever raised a teenager, you understand what it means to love despite the response of the other person. But I want to talk to you about what makes the Christian love unique, because it is the one thing that should make us stand out different from the rest of the world. When we think about men and women in our society, a lot of times we say, you know, what is it that makes a man? What is it that makes a woman? There are a lot of different theories. Some people would say it's clothes. You know, clothes make the man. Others would say it's conquest or your occupation. Some would say it's a personal relationship you have, or power that you possess. And I want to warn you, I've already done a lot of talking, so I hope I haven't put you to sleep yet. Pay attention to this. Because it is not what you have that makes you loved by God. It is not the spiritual gifts you possess that makes you powerful in the kingdom of God. It is not the talents that you demonstrate before us that makes you valuable to the world for God's purposes. You can speak with all kinds of languages, whether it's angels or all different kinds of nationalities. You can have great abilities to prophesy and to teach. You can offer your body in sacrifice for all sorts of purposes. But if you do it without love, the Bible says, you are nothing. Those are pretty powerful words, aren't they? So then I think probably that love needs to be held by us as Christians at a higher level than normally we would hold it. So there are three characteristics at least revealed to us in this chapter about love. And here's the first one. Love is supreme. We used to sing a hymn by that, didn't we, Brother Bill? Love is supreme. Yeah, I don't know it, so. Now, I want you to understand that the text we read was not written by the Apostle Paul so that brides and grooms would have something to be read at their weddings. That chapter was born out of controversy in the church. This was the controversy. Various groups of people in the church at Corinth claimed that they enjoyed special status with God because they had some gift or ability. Some argued in the church that because they spoke with an unknown tongue, that they were more special than other believers in the church. Still others pointed to the sacrifices that they could make that evidenced their superiority over others. They are willing to go to great lengths. Others suggested because they could prophesy, they could preach, they could speak, they could share the truth, they were more prominent than the others in the church. And into that controversy came a word from God through the Apostle Paul to tell those at Corinth, it is not your ability to speak in a language, not your ability to prophesy, not your ability to sacrifice that makes you special, because love is of greater significance than all of these. An elderly man was at home upstairs, dying in bed. He smelled the aroma of his favorite cookies, chocolate chip cookies, baking. He wanted at least one last cookie before he died. He had a little bell on the table by his bed. He reached over and he rang it. Nobody responded. So despite his illness, near death, he fell out of bed. He crawled to the landing, rolled down the stairs, crawled into the kitchen where his wife was busy baking cookies. With his last remaining strength, he crawled to the table, and he was just barely able to lift his withered arm up to the table and grab a cookie off the cookie sheet. Just when he grasped the warm, moist cookie, his favorite cookie, his wife suddenly whacked his hand with a spatula. Gasping for breath, he said, "Why did you do that?" She said, "Those are for the funeral." We can live our life without love. In one of the churches where I served, I had three ladies who were dear friends of mine and Joyce's. These three ladies were some of the key musicians that we had, the soloists, if you will, in our church. All three of them different. Loved them for different reasons, but they were all different. One of them had a beautiful voice. She could sing up a storm. She recently was a member of Second Baptist Church in Houston, Texas, and sang in one of their ensembles. But when she sang, she did it with such ease that her personality wasn't even connected to it. It was like she was absent and she was just up there singing, and you never really felt like she was sharing herself, although she's a beautiful lady. A second one had a great voice. I don't believe I ever heard her sing one wrong note. She knew music and she knew it well, but she was always so much concerned about the rules and the impression that she made that it made everybody else nervous when she sang. But there was a third lady in our church, very humble. She was a clerk at the local grocery store right next to the church. Beautiful, beautiful spirit. Had a horrible life. Her husband was an alcoholic. But when she sang, you could tell that she knew God loved her and that she loved him, and she had a devotion to God. All three beautiful voices. And yet when that third lady sang, you could almost sense God speaking to you about how much he cared for you. We can teach and we can serve and we can lead and we can worship without love. But if we do so, the Bible says we are nothing. That is how supreme love is. Now, love is not supreme just because God says it is, even though that's enough for me. There's more to it than that. Love is supreme because of the second point we see in this chapter, and that is because it is effective. It is capable of doing something. The word that is translated love here is a strong word, is an active word. As I've said, it's the word agape, and it speaks of action and decision. The will is involved, and in turn, love is carried out through the body. We do not have to love, but we are given the opportunity to choose to love. And when we choose to love those that feel unloved, love becomes very effective. It accomplishes something in the life of the person who is loved, the object of the affection, because love is effective. Now, God doesn't use this chapter to give us a definition of what love is. Rather, he provides us a description of love at work. Things like it is kind and it doesn't envy. He describes it in such a way to see how it is effective, and it's a pretty impressive description, so much so that young couples have it read at their wedding when probably if ever in their lives they are most out of tune with what's being spoken at a wedding. At least the words of love are shared, and hopefully they'll find a place in their heart. Silly little boy or young boy came home from church one Sunday. He had two black eyes. His mother was upset about that and asked him for an explanation. He said, it was hot and sticky in church, and the preacher had a long-winded sermon. I can hardly believe that. A long-winded sermon on loving one another. And after the sermon was finally over, we all stood up, he told his mother. And I noticed that the lady in front of me, her dress was sticking to her real tight because it was so hot and humid in the sanctuary. So I wanted to show her some Christian love like the preacher had been preaching about, and I reached over to the pew and tugged on the hem of her dress to straighten it out. And she turned around and slugged me. Well, what about the other eye, the mother said. Well, when she hit me, I figured she liked it that way, so I tried to put it back. Where does he get these things? I was in college, Southwest Baptist University, Bolivar, Missouri. And my piano teacher's name was Mrs. Neely. One day, Mrs. Neely, sitting on the bench next to me at the piano, and me playing as terribly as I always did, she turned and looked at me and she said, Kevin, what are you going to do with your life? What's your goals in life? And I said, I don't know. I don't think I'll ever accomplish much. And she said, well, I've been talking to some of the other students, couple of girls that wish you would ask them out. But they say you're mysterious and hard to get to know. And I said, well, Mrs. Neely, I think I just have an inferiority complex. She looked at me and she says, no, you don't have a complex. You are inferior. Well, thank you. That makes me feel so much better. And then she proceeded to explain it to me while I looked wide-eyed at her. She said, you've been comparing yourself to the wrong people. When you're compared to God, you are inferior. But Kevin, if God will love you, what difference does it make what other people think? Amen. And in that moment, on that piano bench that day in college, my life began to change. Because when love is shared, compelled by God, it results in life-changing experiences. I could tell you, because it has been my privilege as a minister to see how a person one day has just had the light bulb come on and they realize how much God loves them. Or else someone in the church gets turned on by God's mission and they begin to love a person despite what that person might be like. And love begins to do its magic work in people's lives. You've all seen it, haven't you? That love is effective. And if God loves us and compels us to love, there are people out there who need to have a chance to respond to the effective love that Christians can share. Not because they deserve it, because many times they don't. And not because we're the best at it all the time, because we're not. But because God compels us to love, because it is so effective. There's a third thing that we see in this passage, verses 8 through 13, and that is that love is permanent. Now, almost everybody in the world is interested in a good investment. We like to put our money in something that has a good return. My retirement is with the Guidestone, what used to be called the Annuity Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. They do a pretty good job of that, but when the stock market goes up and down and up and down and down, I get my monthly reports and I go, what in the world happened? We like to put our money somewhere where it produces a return and it's something a little more secure than that. But 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says that love never, what? Ends. It is permanent. And when we love, despite what the other person might do about it, we can be confident that if we have shared the love of God, it is permanent. It has an impact in that life. The key to the matter and the heart of it as well is that one phrase, love never ends. And the best illustration of it, excuse me, is God's love demonstrated to us in Christ. There are some verses, passages that always overwhelm me, and these are some of them. God's love, 1 John 4, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means he took our place. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Romans 5:8, but God proves his own love or demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if that communicates to you, but that means he didn't wait till you got your act all cleaned up and your life all put together, and then he said, okay, now that you're good enough, I'll love you. No, even while we were still sinners. And I like to change that word sinners with stinking rotten sinners, just so that we remember Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. Together with Christ Jesus, he also raised us up and seated us in the heavens, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Back in the 1800s, there was a little boy who had been born to a mother out of wedlock. And back in that day, there was a word for that. We don't say that much in church, but you know what word I'm thinking of. And this little boy, wherever he went, people would tease him by asking him, "Boy, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?" When he was about 8 or 9 years old, the church in town got a new preacher. And this little boy wanted to go to church, and he thought, well, this is his chance to go. He usually dodged groups of people because everybody was always bugging about who's your daddy, who's your daddy. So he went to church, and for several weeks he'd slip in once the church service started, and he'd sit on the back pew. And when the preacher would begin to pray the last prayer, the little boy would get up and run out so he didn't have to face anybody. And the new pastor began to notice that week after week. And so on one particular Sunday, he had made plans when he said, "Let's bow for the benediction." While he was praying, he was walking all the way back to the back pew. And when he said amen and that little boy was about ready to run out, he noticed that the pastor's hand was on his shoulder, holding him steady right there. And the pastor, just like everybody else in this little boy's life, looked at him and said, "Boy, who's your daddy?" And the whole church grew quiet. And the little boy, with tears in his eyes, looked at that preacher. And in his mind, he was thinking, "How could you ask me that? I thought you were the preacher. You shouldn't ask me that." And while those thoughts are running through his mind, that preacher said, "Oh, wait a minute. I see whose boy you are. The resemblance is uncanny. You are a child of God." And the whole church heard it that day. That little boy's life was changed in that moment. And from that moment, later on, he would testify that that was the time when he thought maybe he could amount to something. And lo and behold, he did. That little boy's name was Ben Hopper. And he became governor of the state of Tennessee. And if I'm not mistaken, he served 3 terms as governor in the early 1900s in the state of Tennessee. And even throughout his life, he would tell that story when that preacher reminded him that he was God's boy. It changed his life. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you, because just about every week, somebody reminds me that I'm a Yankee. I never even knew I was a Yankee until I came down here. And so sometimes I misunderstand and sometimes I miscommunicate. And I don't mean to. But I want to be very clear with you. If we're going to be a church that God can use, if we have nothing else at all, no monetary resources, the building around us collapses, God does something or allows something terrible to happen in the community, we all lose our reputations, I don't know what could happen. But if we have nothing else, but we are a church that loves, God could do something with us. And that means we're going to have to love people who've been born out of wedlock. And we're going to have to love people who think even though they're the same gender, they have a right to marry. And we're going to have to love some of the people in our town who are selling meth. We're going to have to love some people who don't even like church because they think we're all a bunch of hypocrites. We're going to have to love people who live in trailer parks. We're going to have to love people who don't have any money. We're going to have to love people who do have money. Are you with me? Because of this one truth, it is one of the indispensables of the Christian life. Without love, we are nothing. And I didn't even try to define what that word means for you in the Greek. It's pretty plain, isn't it? Nothing is nothing without love. I'm going to challenge you to respond today, maybe to the love of God. Maybe you realize you are a child of God. You look just like Him. And you've never invited the Lord into your heart and life. Or maybe you're just one of those average church members that comes to church every week and you think, man, I wish the preacher would get off this stuff. And I keep reminding you, nope, God has called us and ordained us for a purpose. And in this case, we must be people of love. And would you join me to cry again, to be burdened again, to have a heart broken again for the people around us, maybe sitting in the pew by you, that need to know God's love? Brother Bill, come lead us as we sing, please. Would you stand?